All right, so who wants to go on the next team? Oh, Tim's raising his hand. Okay, there's some hands raised. You can be praying about that. I've told the Lord, if we're involved in like launching multiple teams, you will get lots of glory, right? Because we are a struggling bunch. In many ways, no one will give us credit. You will get all the glory, Lord. So how about lots of teams? Disciples all over the world for God's glory from our little fellowship. How about it? So we invite you to pray about that, to consider that. We have no idea if or when or where, but we didn't 6 years ago either. And so anyway, just put that in your prayer. Whatever, prayer list. The other thing I just want to note, May 27th, speaking of Muslims, begins the month of Ramadan, when Muslims around the world fast to grow close to God. This has been the time for many years that Christians around the world have taken that time to pray for Muslims. And I don't think it's a coincidence that there are historic things happening in the Muslim world. And it's not coincidence that it also happens with concerted, more intentional prayer for Muslims. So every year there's a group of believers that puts this out, 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world. So it's a prayer guide. Each day you pray for something related to Muslims during the month of Ramadan. We've ordered 50 of them. They're on the table for you to take. So I think there's like 37 left. Please take them all. If 50 of these are out there, we're so encouraged. That means 50 people from the well or associated with the well are praying for Muslims during Ramadan. And this is really well done. It's simple. It's clear. It's really good. So we invite you to please take one. All right. Today we begin chapter 7 of Daniel. I'm going to need a few minutes to set some context and do some background work. So please permit me a little bit of time in an introduction. And I'm going to pray. Oh God, I can't do this. So I pray for your help. That the beauty, the glories, the majesty of Christ would be seen. Amen. We're at Daniel chapter 7. Meaning there are six chapters before. Let me briefly catch us up. That was a really profound thought. I'm very good at those. Chapter 1, Daniel. We're introduced to Daniel. He's carried away from his homeland, from Jerusalem, by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, as Babylon besieges Jerusalem. But it's obvious that though he's taken away as an exile against his will, that God is with him. And God has gifted him, extraordinarily gifted him, particularly giving him a gift to interpret dreams. And in a culture where dreams are a big deal, that gift is very useful, as we will see. Because of his giftedness and his wisdom, he is drafted into the king's service. Chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that has him befuddled and scared, a dream of a giant statue made up of different parts. Daniel is brought in, and Daniel rightly interprets the king's dream, showing that the statue represented a succession of kingdoms that would come, that God was in control of it all, and that God's kingdom would be eternal. Daniel, because he gets the dream right, is promoted even more into the king's service. Chapter 3, we don't read of Daniel. We read of Daniel's friends, and Nebuchadnezzar builds a large statue, and people are commanded to bow down to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also Hebrew exiles, refuse because of their love and obedience to the one true God. They're thrown into a fiery furnace, presumably to their death, but God miraculously delivers them. Chapter 4 switches to King Nebuchadnezzar being the narrator. And he has a dream about a giant tree and then an angelic messenger that announces the tree should be cut down. Daniel is brought in and again rightly interprets the dream. The king is the tree, Nebuchadnezzar, and the king will be humbled by God. He has refused to honor God, to recognize that his power comes from God, so God will humble him. And that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar essentially loses his mind for a time, but he's later restored to power, and the king humbles himself before the one true God, recognizing that all he has is from God. Chapter 5, a new king is in power, Belshazzar. And in the lavish and likely sensual party, he commands that the sacred vessels, the cups that had been taken away out of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem and were stored in the king's temple, those sacred objects be taken out of the temple and be used essentially to party, to get drunk. That's one step too far. A human hand appears and writes a cryptic message on the wall of the palace. Daniel is brought in again to interpret that message, and the message says that the king will be removed from power, and that very night he is killed. Chapter 6, Darius is now king, and Darius loves Daniel and trusts Daniel. Daniel is an old man by now, but out of jealousy, the other officials seek to destroy Daniel. So they trick the king into making a law that only to the king can prayers be offered. Daniel, of course, disobeys this law, as we must, as the people of God, obey the law until obedience to the law contradicts the law of God. Then we disobey if we must. And Daniel, of course, disobeys this law as he prays to the one true God. He's thrown into a lion's den as a consequence of his actions, but God rescues the old man, Daniel. He's unharmed, and those who plotted to destroy him are thrown into the lion's den instead. A great reversal. We've seen our three themes throughout the first six chapters. That God reigns. Governments come and fall. God is sovereign over them all. Secondly, our call, whoever is in charge, is to be faithful. Faithful to our God. And thirdly, how the book of Daniel points to Jesus and has its completion and fulfillment in Christ the Messiah. Now we get to chapter 7, which is called Apocalyptic Literature. Please listen to Justin's message last week. I don't know if it's on the website yet. It will be, because he sets the stage in that message for the next few weeks, the remaining chapters of Daniel. There is stuff we will not say each week that are important foundational truths because Justin already said them. So there, we might revisit it, so we would encourage you to listen to that online, theworldchurch.com. I will say this, repeating what Justin said. We are not meant to know everything that these visions mean. It's apocalyptic because there's visions and numbers that are symbolic and strange characters and this hard to discern messages. God, in his wisdom, does not intend for us to know what they all mean yet. When time, as we know it, is complete, and we look back and have historical perspective, then we'll say, aha, now I get it. But there's going to be some mystery, and it would seem that God would want it that way. It would be incredibly arrogant for us to say, we have figured it out. Thousands of years of church history haven't got it right, but here on Second and Schuyler, we figured it out. We will not suggest such an arrogant thing. I love Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson, his words on this. Speaking of Daniel, there are few expositors who are prepared to say, I honestly do not understand what this means. We should not be ashamed of such an admission, end quote. John, one of the other pastors here at the Well, texted me this week as I was studying. Such a great text. He said, and I quote, you could make this the shortest message ever. Here's the passage. I don't know what it means. Good luck. I was tempted, but we decided it's probably best that we do handle the text. So, brothers and sisters, what's clear in the text, we will be clear on. And some of it is gloriously clear. What is unclear in the text, We'll seek to understand it as best we can, trusting our sovereign God that the time is not yet for us to know. So, this is the plan. I'm going to read big sections of chapter 7, make comments as we go through it to bring clarity, do big summations, and then talk about the different interpretations, simplifying them and summarizing them, but land on what is clear. So there's my long intro. Let's dive into the text. Daniel will be up on the screen in front of me. It's also in the Pew Bibles. We're starting on page 631. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that would put us at about 551 BC. Please note, Daniel 1 to 12 is not chronological. This takes place actually between chapters 4 and 5, 50 years from the events of Daniel chapter 1. So we're kind of going back a little bit. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven, likely representing from everywhere, all directions, were stirring up the great sea, likely representing turmoil. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man." Now please note, as we go through these beasts, that these beasts in Daniel's vision are subject to a power or force outside of them. Its wings are plucked, made to stand like a man, made to stand on 2 feet, given the mind of a man. That there is an outside force, if you will, that these beasts are subject to. "And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which of the 3 horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Daniel has a vision. The sea is being stirred up, and out of the sea come 4 creatures. The creatures are meant to evoke fear. One of the creatures is a lion, and it has eagle's wings. Its wings are plucked off. It's made to stand up like a man, and the mind of a man is given to it. The next beast is a bear, raised up on one side. Everyone's not sure what the one side is alluding to, but what is clear is that it has 3 ribs coming out of its mouth, indicating that it is something that consumes. And it is given permission, authority to consume. Third is a leopard, with 4 wings on its back and 4 heads. Dominion is given to it. And lastly, and most terrifyingly, there's a 4th beast. Daniel, in the vision, doesn't give us a description of what it looks like as he did with the others. And this was more terrifying than all the other beasts. And everywhere it went, it had these iron teeth, and it would consume. And whatever its teeth didn't get, its feet would get as it crushed and consumed everything. And Daniel is fixated because this beast has 10 horns. And as he pays attention to these 10 horns, he notices there's one horn that comes up, and that one horn dislodges 3 horns, and that one horn has eyes and a mouth, and it's speaking great things. There's the vision. We see in the vision creatures of power, creatures of destruction, and creatures of pride. And we see in the vision we are evoked to perhaps a state of fear. And the vision continues. As I looked, thrones were placed as if a courtroom is being set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The one who is, has been, and will always be sits on his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, likely representing his holiness and his purity. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued out and came out before him. Fire usually represents judgment, consuming fire that removes the wicked and leaves the pure. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Before this Ancient of Days was a crowd without number of those who were at his every beck and call. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Judgment is about to occur, and a book, which we see elsewhere in Scripture, representing that judgment is to occur, and to use Justin's words from last week, a reckoning is about to take place. As I read this over and over and over again this week and in the preceding weeks, when I got to this part, I felt undone. I felt, who am I to stand before such a one as the Ancient of Days? Thank God for the gospel. I looked then because of the sound that the great words that the horn was speaking. So this horn is speaking, and Daniel looks to hear. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This Ancient of Days, as his pronouncement of judgment, destroys the great beast. And the other beasts are allowed to remain, though their power is removed for a season and a time. And you'll see this in the next chapters. This reference to time, but not specific time, likely representing that these beasts, their time has God-ordained, defined boundaries. Make no mistake, the one who sits on the glorious throne is the one true God. And he continues, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. To the Jewish audience, when they hear clouds, they know that means God. Exodus 19:9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." So as the original recipients of this letter see someone coming on clouds, they think, that's God. And there came one like a son of man, meaning he is human and looks human, but his source, his origination, is divine. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In contrast to these beasts and their kingdoms, this kingdom will be forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. And in this kingdom shall be peoples of all languages, cultures, and tribes. Make no mistake, this is Christ, the Savior of the world. Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial. It's a fake trial. The high priest says to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." God the Father gives to God the Son dominion over all peoples, and that dominion will not ever pass. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. No kidding. And the visions of my head alarmed me. We see why, Daniel. And I approached one of those who stood there, probably one of the tens of thousands who sat at the throne of this great Ancient of Days. He sees one and he approaches one and he asks him, and asked him the truth concerning all this. It's okay to want to know what this means. Daniel asks one of these likely angelic beings, "What does this mean?" So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Now notice, he tells him about the dream or the vision, but he doesn't give him all the details. I find it remarkable that modern commentators and theologians give countless hours to identifying who these beasts are when the angelic being at the throne of God doesn't even tell Daniel who they are. All he says is, this is what you need to know. Those four beasts are four kingdoms. But the saints shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. Okay, but what about that fourth one? Because that one was scary. Exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. I mean, come on, man, that one was bad. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. And then he tells us a little bit more about this little horn that comes up and removes 3 other horns. He tells us a little bit more about them. The horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. This horn on this fourth kingdom actually persecutes and prevails over God's people. Until the Ancient of Days came, until God himself comes and brings deliverance. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, and it moves into poetic language, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This fourth kingdom is going to be exceedingly great. There'll be 10 kings, and from that kingdom will come one king in particular, and he will wreak havoc on the people of God. He will persecute them. He will change laws in his favor and against them. And they are going to be given into his hand. There will be a God-ordained allotment or allowance for this to happen. Time, times, and half a time. People get really weird in trying to interpret what that means. No one knows. It means that there is a time frame that has defined and limited boundaries. It means it's not running out of control. It means the Ancient of Days says time, times, and time. But the court shall sit in judgment, returning to the vision of the earlier part of the vision. And his dominion, that kingdom, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Listen, Daniel, God will bring judgment on this king and kingdom, and he will remove them. And as God gave dominion to the one who rides on the clouds of heaven, so the people of that king will have dominion as well. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. All right. Historically, how has this been understood? I'm simplifying major views into 1 or 2 minute summations. We've got a room full of kids downstairs and we don't want our teachers to quit. So I'm going to be brief. And I like to move. It helps me learn. This, if you remember chapter 2, we did the same thing, represents past fulfillment. There's people that feel that this has already been fulfilled, these 4 great kingdoms, and it's tied to chapter 2. You may remember, at the very beginning we talked about this, the book of Daniel has 2 languages in it. Chapter 1 is Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 is Aramaic, which was the global language of the day. Chapter 7 and 12 is back to Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. Chapter 1 begins in Hebrew. Chapter 2 begins in Aramaic. In chapter 2, the beginning of the Aramaic section, there is a statue with four kingdoms. Chapter 7, the end of the Aramaic section, ends with a vision of four kingdoms. So people think chapter 2 and chapter 7 are the same things said different ways, almost like two ends of a book in that section. So they would say what is the likely fulfillment is the lion is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire, which you read about in Daniel. Darius and Cyrus were kings. The leopard is Greece, Alexander the Great, how quick he conquered much of the world. And Rome is the fourth terrifying beast. For it was under the Roman Empire that the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus happened. So they would see most of this, if not all of it, fulfilled in the past. Second view is ongoing and present fulfillment. Meaning, these four kingdoms do not actually represent four successive kingdoms, but are representative of the rise and fall of human governments throughout human history and their persecution of the church. So, all kingdoms, political entities, to one degree or another, can be compared to like a beast or have beast-like characteristics. They consume, they look out for their own interests, and some conquer. So they would say, it's not one kingdom, it's ongoing, present, symbolic. The final view would be future fulfillment, that this stuff is going to happen in the future. To be honest, these views get a little bit weird. One view says the 10 horns actually represent the European Union, which I think is sensationalist at the very least. Whatever you think about that, it is apparent that some of the vision of Daniel probably is future. Because listen, talks about the saints being persecuted, the Ancient of Days coming, then the saints inheriting the kingdom of God forever and ever, which is the language of Jesus' second return. So for example, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul is writing, addressing a false teaching that is going around in the church that says, Jesus has already come and you got left behind. Sorry for you. And Paul is writing to correct such false doctrine. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now constrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So that there would be this man of lawlessness who wreaks a lot of havoc, and his deception would be revealed when Jesus returns. So whatever the viewpoint, past, present, ongoing, or future, there does appear to be, and we would submit to you, an aspect of this that will be completed when Jesus comes back. So what is clear in the text, whichever of you you enjoy or appreciate or espouse to church history, God does not intend for us to know. It's fun to think. But what is clear is this. Our God rules and reigns over it all. These kings and kingdoms are under his sovereign control. The lion's wings are plucked off and it was made to stand. Dominion was given to the leopard. They have an outside force they are subject to, the triune God. Secondly, what is clear is that his people will suffer at the hands of evil people who are in power. And you look at human history, you look at church history, and we can conclude that is obviously happening. That God's people throughout human history have suffered under the hands of evil rulers, and Jesus never promised us ease. Thirdly, we know, we're clear about this, that all God's enemies will be removed. Every knee will bow, says the New Testament, and every tongue confessed that Jesus is Lord. So everything that exalts himself against or herself against the one true God will face his judgment. And fourthly, what is clear is that all God's people will be vindicated. Finally and fully, free from sin, death, and evil in the kingdom of our God. So says Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That all God's people in all of human history will one day inherit the kingdom with King Jesus. So, and I conclude with this, what does this mean for us in our daily lives? Remember, Justin brought this out, this was written to a people in exile. And when you see apocalyptic literature, it's often written to people in exile who were well acquainted with hostile governments and suffering at the hands of these governments. Because of our comparative prosperity and comfort, which is not something to poo-poo on or be ashamed of or sorry for, it's a blessing, but we can lose some of what this is intended to mean. We often, in prosperity and comfort, are so consumed with trying to figure out who the 10 horns are on the beast's head that we miss the point of the text itself is to provide comfort to those who are suffering. My 98-year-old grandmother lives in what's called the Third Ward of Houston, Texas. She lives independently. My uncle still lives there. Love my uncle, but she takes care of him pretty much. She lives independently in the same house that my father, who is now 80, was raised in. If you go out my grandma's front yard, you look one way and you see Texas Southern University, and you look the other way and you see University of Houston in the same neighborhood. A few years ago, I went down to Houston to see her, and she told me of family history that I was not aware of. My grandmother, who is black, told me of her grandmother, my great-great-grandmother, who was born into slavery. Interestingly enough, she was of Native American heritage. Her father was German, and her mother was full-blooded Native American. Even though in census and government recording, she's usually recorded as, quote, Negro or, quote, mulatto. The person that did a lot of our family history said as the people went around in the census and they would categorize people, how they were categorized depended on the time of year it was. If it was winter months, they were lighter and so often got categorized as mulatto, meaning mixed race, which is what I am. But if it was summer, being people who worked in the fields, they were then categorized as Negro or black, even though she herself was more Native American than anything. But a little known part of American history. She was enslaved with African Americans as a woman called Mulatto. My grandmother also told me that she had fathered a child, a son, by her slave master. If I, as one of her descendants, wanted to speak through my family generations and to encourage my grandmother, how would I do it? I might say, Grandma, I'm going to paint for you a picture, Grandma. I'm going to paint you a picture. You see, Grandma, what's going on right now? Is there's beasts. And they're terrifying. And they're scary. And they consume. And they crush. And they conquer. And they harm. And she would say, yeah, I know some beasts. I felt the pain of some beasts. But Grandma, if you see these beasts and all their horror and how much destruction they do, there's also a throne that's being set up, Grandma. And on that throne sits God, Grandma. And he's got a book in front of him. And he's about to make it all right, Grandma. He's about to take all the injustice that all the beasts of the world have ever accomplished, and he's about to bring holy, perfect judgment to it. And next to him, Grandma, is one who rides on clouds. And God the Father has given to him, God the Son, dominion over all peoples. Black, white, brown, slave or free. And according to his perfect time, Grandma, all these beasts will be utterly judged, removed, and destroyed. And the people of Jesus will inherit his perfect kingdom forever and ever and ever. Amen. So, Grandmother, I can't tell you your suffering is going to end. Yeah, you live through the Emancipation Proclamation and the Public Declaration of Freedom of Slaves, but we know your life still is going to be terrible as you deal with the segregation and slavery and post-slavery effects of the South. But, Grandma, put your hope in Christ. Because he's about to make everything right. Brothers and sisters, apocalyptic language is for those who are suffering, to paint for them the glorious picture of our risen King and what he is about to do for the people of God. So as we think about the suffering Christians under ISIS, North Korea, Iran, China, or we think about our own difficulties, the struggles we go through daily, often brought about on us by others, we can be encouraged by the fact that our God reigns, he will bring judgment, and everything will be made right. Amen? Father, I submit to you the text. I think it was right in the way we handled it. If it's wrong, please show us. And may its truth come alive in our hearts. Amen.